to share from God's Word this afternoon from the book of Ezra, chapter 3. Ezra is the fourth or fifth book in front of the Psalms. Ezra chapter 3, and I would like to read verses 8 through verse 13. Ezra chapter 3, verse 8 through 13. And this is the context of when the Israelites would come back and have been freed from their captivity to rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall, rebuild that city. Beginning at verse 8. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Josedech, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Joshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of their fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Take my title this afternoon from that phrase, setting forth the work of the house of the Lord. If you're familiar with the book of Ezra and the rebuilding process where the temple and the walls and the city had to be rebuilt, you understand that it occurred about 70 years after that captivity. And you understand that it is a very hard work, a very difficult work, because the city that the people came back to was no city. The temple was no city. It had been burned. It was ruined. There was only rubble and empty fields. And they themselves undoubtedly were a people that had endured so much physically and spiritually and emotionally that they had taken some toll on themselves. And we would think that they would not be capable of enduring such of a tremendous work. The people being at a low ebb and coming back to a work that, humanly speaking, was impossible to do. And again, this was after a 70-year captivity. 70 years is a very long time for God's work to suffer, to be impacted by what society had brought to bear upon them. Ultimately, of course, God instrumental behind what had happened. But just by way of example, take the last 2 years of COVID. The COVID-induced difficulties upon the church across this land, and multiply that by 35, to get to the 70 years. And then I think you would be approaching, but not up to that level of hardship, obstacles to overcome, work that had to be redone, rebuilt. A very difficult situation for the Israelites in Ezra's day. I think, though, we can use this rebuilding process in the book of Ezra, this account of rebuilding the temple, and draw some spiritual parallels and spiritual applications for us today. God still is building, forming, collecting the body of Christ, the church of the living God. It is still the habitation of God by the Spirit. And I think as we look at Ezra, we can make some applications for us today. When we think about rebuilding the temple in Ezra's day, the physical temple, the building, I think we can understand something in the spiritual realm about the refining process, the formation process, the inhabiting process. For God's church, of course, God's church never has to be rebuilt like the physical temple, which was razed to the ground. All those pricey elements of the brass pillars and the golden and silver furniture in the temple being stolen. God's church never has to be rebuilt from that standpoint. Reformation might be needed. There might be refinement, there might be battles lost, there might even be disgraces in accounts where wolves come in and disrupt the sheep. But when you stand back and you look at the church from beginning to end, what we see with spiritual eyes is a glorious, ongoing building process that's carried out by the triune God with the instrumentality of people, people like us, believe it or not, that one day on that final day when that final spiritual stone is put into that temple, it will be completed to the praise of the glory of God's grace. And we'll be able to look back on it and say, God did everything perfectly to build up that body of Christ. He did everything perfectly to prepare a bride for his son. And of course, two verses that remind us of this truth, Matthew 16, verse 18, where Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And a parallel verse in the book of Ezra, chapter 6 and verse 12. God has caused his name to dwell there. May he destroy all the kings and the people that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God, which is at Jerusalem. There was an understanding, at least by some, that God would build this collective of born-again believers, forming it into the body of Christ. Now, we're going to focus very narrowly on a specific theme that accompanies this tremendous work of setting about again to restore, to build, to raise this temple of God at Jerusalem. Earlier, prior to chapter 3, the Word of God had been referred to several times as the guide. God's promises, God's Word would be what was used to do the work, to define the work. They had already reestablished the feast days, the sacrifices and the offerings. And significant of all, I believe, the very first thing that was done was the altar was built first. And we see in that the desire to worship God the way God wanted to be worshiped. But in our little section this afternoon, I want to focus on something that takes place as this account unfolds and we see this rebuilding process beginning. And I want to focus on the reaction of the people to the laying of the foundation. Just want to focus on some of the reactions that God's people had relative to laying once again the foundation of the temple. Again, in the glorious days of Israel, that temple had been laid, Solomon's temple. It took 7 years to build. It was opulent. It was glorious. It was an architectural wonder. It was tremendous. God inhabited it. And then because of the people's sin, because of the many warnings to God's people, God orchestrated, God ordained that the enemy would come in and absolutely destroy it, impact it mightily. So now the people, after the 70 years, have to rebuild from scratch, almost, except that they did have God's word that was going to direct them what to do. When we think of the New Testament church, we perhaps don't think about a physical building. We, I think, should think about the spiritual things that are happening. As the church is being built, what is happening is the gospel is being preached. We have the movement of the Holy Spirit. We have ministry, whether it's outreach or missionary endeavors. We have baptisms. We have the Lord's Supper. We have the occurrence of salvation. We have church services. We have individual growth and grace that is kind of welded together when we come together as that one body. We have feeding and nurturing. We have church discipline. We have all these things on the spiritual side, along with some negative things like failures, persecutions, attacks, afflictions. But Ezra records this forwarding the work of God. Laying the foundation, rebuilding the temple. And I'm going to highlight just six reactions of the people and endeavor to make application for us today. I think you would agree with me, to some degree we have to rebuild or reinvigorate or reform the church after these last couple of years. But as you can see from the outline in your bulletin, six of these reactions. Some believed. Secondly, we'll look at some labored in obscurity. Thirdly, some worshipped. Fourthly, some shouted for joy. Fifthly, some wept. And then lastly, others heard. First reaction, when that foundation is being laid, is that some believe. Some believed, though what they were confronted with were ruins, burned out and destroyed temple, all the precious things stolen, the grounds littered with building stones and rubbish and weeds and brush. There wasn't even a building site prepared. And yet they believed that it was God's will that they should rebuild the temple as hard as it was going to be. Nothing had happened on that site for 70 years. But these had faith. They believed God's word, specifically as it was related to the temple building. And they knew that their faith could not be static or in a vacuum, but God uses human instrumentality to accomplish His will in the world. In verse 8 and verse A, they're confronted with the scenery of destruction. They had in their mind's eye what God wanted to do. The foundation wasn't even laid yet. And yet they could say, this is the house of God. Think about that. Put yourself there in that day. All you see is ruin and rubble. And they could say, this is the house of God. We would invoke at this point Romans 4 and verse 17. God who quickened the dead and who calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope. really, this scene speaks about the impossibility of God rebuilding an outward symbol of the reality of a spiritual building. But these Israelites must have understood if God can raise the dead, since God covenanted to undertake the work, and since in chapter 1 and 2 we see the providence of God unfolding, albeit slowly, unfolding to get them to this place, to do this work, that they could believe that God was having them do this work. And though there is nothing here now, this was the house of God. They endured as seeing Him who is invisible. And I think this speaks very highly to the fact that to the degree we believe, to the degree we have faith, to that same degree we will live out our faith. To the same degree that we have faith, to that same degree we will live out that faith. It's not a works-based faith, but a faith that, in fact, works. The timing of faith is important. The Scripture teaches us, specifically in Hebrews chapter 11, in what we call the hallmark of faith, Noah, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, on and on and on, every single one of those individuals, their faith was exercised based on the revealed Word of God, based upon the revealed will of God. God told them something, God revealed Himself to them about something, and then they acted. Unlike today, where people pick things out of the air and they say, well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to have the faith to do this, and they have no foundational basis for the exercise of their faith. Again, in Hebrews chapter 11, every one of those individuals had wisdom from above, they had the Word of God, and they could act on that. And our faith should be based upon the Word of God. Now, if we were with that company and we went back and we saw shambles and ruins and a wasteland, and we read that God's Word had said, you're going to rebuild here, this is my house, we could almost imagine 10 spies with a group to say, well, we can't build here. Or we could think of some excuses. I mean, we just built the altar. What else do we need? Better days will come. We'll have more money. We'll have more people. Because after all, we've come back. We're insecure at the moment, too. We don't have houses. We have to have food. We have to have these other things. We're never going to build it up like it was before. We're never going to be like Solomon's temple. We have just been given this newfound liberty. And is the Word of God asking us to spend our energy and this liberty on building this physical thing? Let's wait until we can do something that's worthy of God. Sounds noble, does it not? Because we want God to have the best. Let's wait until we can do something, you know, the really premium. Plausible enough, practical enough, I suppose. On the other hand, God had just redeemed them from their bondage, a bondage that they earned. God gave them back their land. He gave them back their old liberties that they had. Did they not owe Him the very best that they could do under the circumstances that they had? God was aware of their circumstances. God knew their weakness. God knew their smallness compared to what they were at one time. Yes, we should give God the most excellent, the best, what we can do. But we have to be careful in whatever sphere we find ourselves in. We have to be careful not to have excuses that would prohibit us from jumping in and setting forward the work of the Lord. Do you not see the spiritual application here? To the degree that we believe, to the degree that we have faith, to that degree, we will live out our belief. Even though in our day, even though we would all admit this pandemic has outwardly impacted the church at large. It's outwardly impacted Christ Bible Church. But if we fall back on a few truths, for example, the church is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. There is truth here. This is the general assembly of the firstborn, Hebrews chapter 12. This is God's spiritual house, 1 Peter 2, verse 5. This is the temple of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Then ought we not to expend our energy as God would direct us, as God would instruct us to be the very thing that we are, the church of the living God. The Israelites in Ezra's day, they saw basically a wasteland. And that did not deter them. They began to build. First reaction, some of the people believed it was the house of God. God didn't change. God brought them back. God directed them to work, to build. Second reaction, as we think about this foundation being laid, second reaction, some labored in obscurity. In verse 10a, we notice that the names are not mentioned by the others. They apparently did not want to call attention to themselves. They did not want to call attention to the work that they did. All they were was foundation layers, masons, bricklayers. My wife and I one time visited the Hearst Castle. If you're familiar with that building, it's an architectural wonder. I mean, precisely cut marble fitted into walls. Beautiful, crafted cathedral-style windows. Fit and finish of all the woodwork. I mean, carried out by master craftsmen. There was this opulent gold overlay and gold trim on many things. A frescoed ceilings, you know, where the ceilings are painted with these masterpieces. Even the grounds, they were like the Garden of Eden grounds surrounding the building. And I can tell you absolutely nothing about the foundation. I can't tell you anything about the foundation other than I have to assume it was commensurate with the building it was holding up. We couldn't admire the foundation work. We could not admire the men who must have done that laborious work. If you were not a structural engineer, an architect, you wouldn't even have given it the foundation a second thought. Some of these, the reaction of some was that they labored in obscurity and they did it contentedly. They were content to dig out the foundation, the base, to put in the foundation stones, the mortar, the brick, the stones. No acclaim, no recognition. The work would remain in basic obscurity. I believe this reaction, in a very modest beginning, was one of contentment, one of patience, one of acquiescence to God's will at that time. God had said, you and you and you will be a foundation layer, and they were blessed to do whatever they could do for the Lord. They had the spirit of Ecclesiastes, verse chapter 9 and verse 10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. We're all going to the grave. And the point of Ecclesiastes' word is that if we are doing something, we should do it well. If we're doing it for the Lord, it should be better. And if God wants us to be a spiritual bricklayer, then we should want to be the very best spiritual bricklayers that we could be and be happy to be in obscurity. The added blessing will be that we will not even be tempted to try to get any praise or credit or glory for what we do. A laborer for the Lord. You know, that's an answer to Jesus' prayer. Jesus said, "The harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." It's obviously a spiritual harvest. It obviously takes spiritual work. It also takes physical and logistical work, does it not, as well? In our day, of course, there are many who want a place of preeminence. They want to be recognized. They only want what they consider are the important jobs. But there seems to be a real jewel here where we read about these who are happy to be foundation layers. We don't have the hymn in our hymn book, but you might be familiar with the hymn, "Father, I know all of my life." The very last verse: "In a service which thy will appoints, there are no bonds for me. For my inmost heart is taught the truth that makes thy children free. And a life of self-renouncing love is a life of liberty." It might seem like an oxymoron, but when we are slaves to the Lord, when we are in bonds to the Lord, that's where we have liberty. That's where we have freedom. Some of these labored in obscurity. The third reaction to the foundation being laid, some worshipped. In verse 10 and 11a, we have this account where they had the priests in their apparel with the trumpets, and they sang together, praising the Lord. They probably were reciting some segments of the Psalms. And when they saw that foundation being laid, they worshipped God. Now, obviously, we could say much about worship. I want to highlight just one thing briefly, and I'd like you to relate it to your experience. When Ezra laid the foundation, we read about worship and praise and thanksgiving. All there was the beginning of the foundation. That's Ezra's day. Think about Solomon's day for just a minute. Do you remember what happened when Solomon's temple was built? It took 7 years to build. It was dedicated through this long, beautiful prayer by Solomon. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles that the glory of the Lord filled the house. And then we read this, after that 7 year process: "And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon his house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement, and they worshipped, and they praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." What is the difference between Solomon's day and Ezra's day? In Solomon's day, the people worshipped after the magnificent temple was built, after it was dedicated by Solomon's prayer, after the glory of the Lord filled the house. Then they worshipped. In Ezra's day, they worship before God comes down. They need not wait until everything is complete, perfected, fit together, a tangible sense that God is there so they can worship. They worshiped anyway. They see evidence in the foundation being laid of his covenant promise that he has said he would perpetually put his name there. And that's all they need to worship Him because He is good, because His mercy endured forever. Worship Him because He ought to be worshipped, whether His temple is complete or not. Worship Him whether we have a sense of His felt presence in our midst or not. Whether or not we have Solomon in our midst or not. They worshipped. They did not lament that COVID had decimated their ranks. They did not lament that they were under new government strictures that they felt were ungodly. They did not envy other worshipers who maybe had less or more privileges or helps. They worshiped regardless. How is our worship quotient? Can we worship as seeing the building moving forward, however small it might appear locally here, but knowing that globally God is building His church? Must we have His felt presence before we worship, or can we worship Him because He is good and His mercy endures forever? Again, in Ezra's day, the foundation being laid was a very small thing. I'm sure the world could look at it and think it was totally insignificant, a non-event. In our day, we have 2,000 years of church history since the cross, the high water mark, that line of demarcation that God put in time and eternity. We have the Holy Spirit sent down from above. We have Gentiles being brought in. We have the gospel going forth into all the world. We have the spiritual building being built, inhabited, refined, adorned by His grace. So should not our worship be, as it was in Ezra's day, natural, full, not dependent upon outward circumstances or situations, but based upon the individual coming together, corporate body responding to the living God? Fourth reaction, some shouted for joy. The shouting for joy in verse 11, and then we did not, then linked again to verse 12 and verse 13. Shouting for joy. The phrase shouting for joy is only used in one other book in the Bible. It's used in the book of Psalms, where it's used about 10 places. And it's almost exclusively used as a commandment from the Lord to shout for joy. It's almost as though God is giving a license for the people to express themselves because they have been personally affected. They have been personally affected. This is different than worship. This is different than a worship that is directed towards God. We've read and we know from other places, worship can contain joy, even weeping tears of joy. Worship can be reverent or solemn. It might begin as a religious experience or a religious exercise until our emotions are able to enter in. It might be primarily dutiful, like it was in the Old Testament when sacrifices were brought. It might be based on a variety of methods, or at least we'll use that word to mean music or prayer or scripture reading or preaching or the Lord's table. But shouting for joy is a reaction that overcame the people where they had to express that something else is happening. They are personally affected. And they see God's work going forward. And they are filled with joy. They are so spiritually in tune that what they see is not simply the foundation starting. It's almost as though they see the whole glorious thing being consummated at the end of time, with Christ getting the reciprocal glory and praise from that eternal church. It's almost like the size It's almost like the fact that it's just a foundation is immaterial. They were able to forget their destitute plight at that moment. Again, remember, it's a wasteland. It's empty. It's going to be hard work. I mean, it's going to be really hard work. And at the same time, they have to rebuild their houses and keep their families together and feed their families. But they understood God's faithfulness to His Word and their inclusion in God's plan. And they were not going to despise the day of small things. The scripture says they were or those that rejoiced when they saw the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. And that the whole earth, as it were, rang for joy as they shouted for joy. So we have worship directed towards God, and we have the joy that just overcame them being included in this work. Fifth reaction, some wept. Some wept with a very loud voice. Another emotion takes over, takes control of others. Verse 12 says it was primarily the ancient, the older ones, the elder ones. Many, not all, many, perhaps most of those had seen the first temple. And they undoubtedly remembered its size, its glory, the magnificent nature of it, this new one, relative to the previous one, insignificant. Verse 13 intimates that this was no small sound of weeping. It was just as loud as the sound of the shouting. When we consider that the reason for the weeping was comparing the two buildings, we might suggest that they did err in evaluating God's current work with what He had done before. The benchmark of God's work was yesterday's news for them. It wasn't the current day of grace. God had to remind them that the silver was His, the gold was His. If He wanted this house to be made out of solid gold or silver, He would see that that would get done. He had to remind them that the glory of the latter house would be greater than the former, because the Messiah would come in His fullness. I think they had to be reminded, with all of us, I think there is a tendency to put a greater emphasis on the outward than there should be. Even our Lord had to correct the disciples. Remember, our disciples went past the temple. They spoke of the temple. They said, gee, it's adorned with all these goodly stones and gifts, and look how magnificent it is. And remember what the Lord said. Eventually, one stone again will not be left upon another. But again, as they are surveying this building, the house that Ezra was going to build compared to the grandeur of Solomon's day, they might have also realized that or thought about that temple was destroyed because though a promising work, though built in Israel's golden age, anointed by God, God's work, but it had to be removed because of the people's lack of spiritual stamina. Losing their first love, becoming lazy, spiritually lukewarm. And I wonder if any of the weeping might have been the thought of, I wonder what might have been if we hadn't done what we have done, if we hadn't disobeyed, if we had kept our first love, if we had held the truth that had been committed to us fast, if we had kept the fear of God before our eyes, if we hadn't taken for granted what we had at one time. What might have been if we had not sinned away our privileges? If we hadn't been disobedient, we would have still been here. Our temple would be here. We wouldn't have had to be so severely chastised. We would not have to rebuild once what was once built. I think part of this loud sound of weeping was, I think in part due to a realization of their failures and what that had reduced them to. And that same sentiment comes up in the parallel account in Nehemiah 8. And the people actually are corrected for their inordinate sadness, their inordinate looking back. One quote, I don't know who said this, but this quote: "The feelings exhibited by the people touched the deepest and the highest note. These ancient men, remembering the perished glories of the temple and the eyes of the youth who rested upon the promise, joy and weeping as they look at the beginnings coming from the ruins. Tears mixed with shouts of gladness. There was such a scene as can never be forgotten by any who were there on that day." I think it was something that if you had been there, we would have remembered it for our entire life. What about the church today? Again, I can't help but thinking about the past 2 years. Certainly we have past failures. Certainly we have perhaps taken things for granted at times. I think certainly we have, like these elders can look back and say, "Oh, it was so great on 55th Avenue in Oakland when we met at that church. Oh, it was so great when we moved to Dowling Avenue. We had a bigger and a bigger building and a bigger church." We always tend to look back and, as we reminisce, always focus again, not on the current day of grace, what God is doing today, but looking back on what God did in the past. Oh, the Puritans, they just had it made. Oh, the Reformation, what a glorious time to live in. Oh, the Second Awakening, if I could have just lived back at that time. Or if we could go back to 55th Avenue in Oakland. I didn't say that because I don't want to go back there. But the point is, we look back and not forward. Again, notice the word forward just twice in our reading. Setting forward the work of the Lord. Some wept with a loud voice. There we see our human experience. We've been there with tears of joy. We've been there with tears of sadness. And either one could be our portion tomorrow, we do not know. Sixthly and lastly, the last reaction, others heard, verse 13 and verse C. Suffice it to say that the work of God is noticed by the world. They may not value it. They may not give it more than a moment's notice. But others see the work of the Lord. Others are confronted with the work of the Lord when it comes home to them, whether it's a evangelistic word, whether it's a death in their family, whether they have some reason to think about eternity. Others see, others hear. Of course, the single most event that characterizes the building of God's church is the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work, what he has done. That chief cornerstone that was laid, that was a type of Christ, as we read in the Psalms and Matthew and Ephesians and Isaiah. And Zerubbabel was there to lay the stone. He too typifies Christ, as we read about in Zechariah 4. In the work of the Lord, preeminence is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Obvious preeminence because he has done everything. We are included. We are there. Others hear about this work. Don't think for a moment that the surrounding nations, even those that had conquered, the 10 northern tribes, those that had conquered the two southern tribes, don't think for a moment that they did not know what was going on. I think we tend to assume lots of times that the world, though they put a blinders to the church, in their deepest thoughts, when crises come into their life, I think sometimes they wish they could be a believer. Because when we go through crises and we have that settled faith and they wonder, how can that person go through that thing? We know it's sufficient, the sufficiency of God's grace. We know it's because he's given us an eternal perspective, not a perspective that is tied to this world. Self-preservation. Feathering our own nest. Well, that's what I wanted to share this afternoon. These reactions to what appears to be meager work for the Lord, having to redo something that we did a long time ago, these Israelites. These six reactions, some believed and they exercised faith. Some builded, that is, they labored, very hard work, and they were happy to do that in obscurity. Some worshipped. Some shouted for joy. They were personally affected in that way. Some wept tears. They were personally affected. In other words, they were invested in that work. Others heard. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the church of the Lord Jesus Christ could come forth out of this worldwide pandemic in such a magnificent way that the world has to acknowledge there's something different about the church? Some companies, some restaurants, some governments waning and waxing through this entire thing. But wouldn't it be glory to God if the church could rise and be even more magnificent, more telling, more of a habitation of grace for the world? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, though, just briefly understanding how it is that you did not give up on your people, though they had to be chastised. They had to go into captivity for those 70 years. Yet all along, you had a people. And your plan was to resurrect that work and rebuild it. Father, help us in our day with our various roadblocks and obstacles and issues. Help us to be like those in Ezra's day who had a mind set upon forwarding the work of the Lord in whatever capacity you have called us to be in. Help us to use our energy, our spiritual wherewithal to do that work for thy glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.